Thank you that you have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness by the magnificent promises of your word. We thank you that you have revealed so much in scripture about things that have taken place in the past as well as things that are coming in the future. We have wisdom because you have given us wisdom. We have knowledge because you have given us knowledge. And we confess that we see in a mirror dimly, but you do not. And at least you do help us see, and at least we do have a mirror, and at least it's dimly, versus just in total darkness or total just ignorance. And so as we go to your word again, we do pray that you will bless this. We do pray that you will bring about your perfect results with what you would have today. For those of us here, dear Lord, that are in need of encouragement, I pray that you will encourage. I pray these passages will be just very much just medicinally used by you. To draw people closer to you, to have more confidence in you. I pray for those, dear Lord, that are living in sin or running from you, that you would use this in their lives, that they would see the seriousness of the matter at hand and think in terms of eternity and being separated from you and what that would mean. And so bless our time today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you greetings from Christians in Perth, Australia. What a blessing. Y'all would so enjoy each other. If we did not have such a long way to get there, it's 24 hours travel time total from the time that I was at LAX. If it wasn't such a long distance, it would be an absolute blast to get both of the churches together, the host church where I was and this church. So what do you think? Should we go to Australia or should they, or should they come our way? So anyway, mine was such a short trip, I didn't have time to even kind of catch up body-wise. I was just kind of in and out. Long trip, greatly worthwhile, divine appointments, very much needing the Word of God, wanting the Word of God and soaking it up. And just absolute, some groups you go and you do things like this, and it's just a blessing. And this is what that one was. And so, it's hard. I have to keep up with my iPhone and the world clock to figure out what things are. My host pastor said that, you know, there's something like 15 hours ahead of where his brother is. And so before he goes to bed at night, he'll say, nothing important happened in history today. Because you're always talking about this the day before comes up here. And he does that jokingly because, of course, you know, what takes place in the regular other time zones. But anyway, we are back and we are in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. We'll get there in just one moment. You're welcome to follow along with us. We have seen a whole lot in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go through all of this, but just from time to time, we need to go back to the first three verses of chapter 1 as we work our way over to chapter 2. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And so again, this is not a maybe, this is not ifs. He shows things that are going to take place. All of the book of Revelation is going to reveal things that are going to take place, some in our lifetime, some if we go home to be with the Lord rapture-wise, we will view it from heaven. But he shows the things which must shortly take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And here's part of the reminder that we need. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I get blessed reading the book of Revelation. I get blessed studying it. I get blessed preparing. I hope you get blessed as you read and do this as well. Because God has given his word that if we do this, if we read his word and we heed, obey his word, he promises to bless. We have a deeper understanding of him. We have a better understanding, clarity-wise, of events that are going to take place. And so as we go down here, just remember, starts in chapter 1, that John is the only apostle left. He is no longer the young apostle of the Gospels. He's an elderly man. He is in his 90s by this time. By this time, Jerusalem has already been destroyed. By this time, the temple of God's already been destroyed. By this time, Nero, madman Nero, has already executed Peter and Paul. And by this time, John lives as a slave, and he lives so on the Isle of Patmos. And he is there, he's serving the Lord. He's under arrest, he's serving the Lord there. And Jesus makes a most unexpected appearance to the Apostle John. No kind of build-up, no kind of fanfare. Jesus appears in a vision form. And he appears in a way that John had never seen him before. He appears with attributes of God. His eyes are flame of fire. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. Everything about him looks different. We've seen this many times that the response of John is not as it was at the Last Supper. Instead of leaning against Jesus' breast, as a young apostle would do, John, the beloved apostle, falls as a dead man. So frightened to see this, so frightened that Jesus manifested himself in this way. And every one of these attributes of God, and they are attributes of God, every one of these attributes of God have to do with judging in particular. And so John falls as a dead man. Jesus places his right hand on him and says, "Arise, fear not." Tells that he is to write and send to seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. John is to write what he has seen, chapter 1 up to that point, the things which are, that would be chapters 2 and 3 in his lifetime. And then we come to chapter 4, it'll be the things that take place after this. When we come to chapter 4, no longer will we be talking about the churches. We'll see very clearly when we get there that it'll be talking about things past that. We've already seen in our previous studies in reference to the churches. The church at Ephesus had the doctrine right, but no love is mentioned. No love for God and no love for each other. If you were to give them a quiz, they'd get most of the answers right. But as it relates to true worship and as it relates to loving one another, they failed miserably. Jesus tells them to repent. It is a spiritual condition they have fallen into. Repent from this, or else I'm going to come and remove the lampstand. I'm going to close the church down. So the church of Ephesus was followed by the church of Smyrna, church of martyrdom. He gives no rebuke to the church in Smyrna. He tells them to be faithful unto death. The third part of the letter, and remember this was a postal route, all of the cities would be very familiar to the people. They'd go counterclockwise from Ephesus. It would deliver the mail. The church at Pergamum, the church there, there were good people there, good Christians, and there was also people there at the church that just didn't have much discernment at all. They were just real kind of loosey-goosey doctrine-wise. They were kind of wide open in the sense of allowing things in. And this indiscriminate church is rebuked by Jesus. And so now we're at the part of our fourth church, Thyatira. You may remember if you were with us, and not, you can go back to the downloads with us. Thyatira is the smallest city of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of the seven that are mentioned there. It's the smallest city, and it has the longest letter written to it. It had an agricultural base to it, the setting for that was. It was also, it didn't have much military protection naturally. It wasn't built on a high place. It was built out in the open. It was defeated and just brought to nothing many, many times by different conquerors over the centuries. You may remember as well that there were trade guilds there, and each guild or union, each guild had a particular god or gods that they were aligned with. And so as part of the trade guild, it just was not a work environment. Part of the trade guild, there was a matter of worship, and there was also a matter of sexual sin that went along with the different feasts that were there. And so this is going to tell you, I'm going to read the epistle starting from the beginning in just one moment. God has given this one lady in particular, this is Lady Jezebel, whether that's her true name or just kind of a characteristic of her spiritual condition. God had given her time to repent. She has not wanted to repent, not at all wanted to repent. And so the warning by Jesus. And so just to kind of pick up the context for where we are heading today, in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8, "And to the angel / human messenger of the church in Thyatira, right, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished or polished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So there are some good things going on at the church at Thyatira. It's not totally messed up. There are good things going on there. And if all it had was verse 19, then that would be very, very commendable. But then Jesus switches in verse 20, and he says, "But I have this against you, messenger. I have this against you." Remember, the messenger, the human messenger, best represented the spiritual temperature, the spiritual condition of each church. And so the messenger, "I have this against you," Jesus is also going to have it against anybody else at the church at Thyatira who would have the same mentality or theology of the individual messenger. "I have this against you. You tolerate, you put up with, you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess," and she is not, she calls herself that, "she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they, one, commit acts of immorality, and two, eat things sacrificed to idols." And again, with the backdrop of the gills, with the different gods, this would be very, very fitting and explains a whole lot of what they were facing with this. And so this woman told them that it's okay to do these types of things. Jesus says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold," mark this, pay attention, "behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence." Could be her children or also her disciples. "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." And for where we are today, we start in chapter 2, verse 24. This begins a new section. Jesus switches from addressing the ungodly to addressing the godly. He switches from the condemning part. Now he is going to encourage. And this is going to be different than what's been done before. Because the first part in chapter 2, verse 24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira." Now, of course, this would be the rest who are in the church in Thyatira. This is not written to the Thyatira city at large. This is written to the church there. And so this is the first time that Jesus addresses a group within a group. Previously, he has just addressed churches. Now he is going to take a particular subset of that church and addresses them. And he says, "But I say to y'all," plural, in chapter 2, verse 24, "the rest who are in Thyatira." And so we're going to see that Jesus now is turning into tender mode, encourager. He is turning into shepherd for those who are walking with him. Quite the different divide at the church at Thyatira. You had ungodly and ungodly activity, and now you've got godly and godly activity. And so the tone of Jesus differs considerably when we come to this particular part. And if you're at Thyatira, if you're there and you're trying to serve God and really walk with him, this would be wonderfully refreshing. This would be spiritually encouraging. This would be in the midst of all this sin that Jesus stops and says, "I speak to you, subset group of people, select group of people. I'm not addressing the church at large." But here's what he says in reference to this. And chapter 2, verse 24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching," that the lady Jezebel, the woman Jezebel, not lady, the false prophetess gave. "But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known," and look how this is written in chapter 2, verse 24, "have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them." Now, we don't know exactly what that is. We don't know what that phrase about the deep things of Satan refer to. Scott Melander was in 1 John today, and there's a whole lot in 1 John about the Gnostics. Gnostics mean knowing ones. At least that's what they considered themselves. Our word agnostic, they added an A in front of it, kind of like an un. If someone is an agnostic, they're not sure. They can't know. They don't know for sure one way or the other. Gnostics were, quote, knowing ones. Gnostics were in the sense of their own theology. Now, of course, if you've got these people kind of off to the side, their theology is going to bump into each other. And this was very, very bad theology. But one of the things that they did with Gnostics in general was that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. Spiritual good, physical bad. If I were, and I am not, but if I were a Colossian false teacher and you had your book of John written to you, does not God himself say, Jesus himself say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit? And after all, do we not teach, and is this not biblically accurate, that say when somebody dies now and they're saved, their spirit has gone to home to be with the Lord, right? What about their physical body? It's kind of irrelevant, right, with the physical body that's left behind with the corpse. Now, what they would say with this is that, now think this one through, spiritual's good, physical's bad. I'm not condoning this. I'm not trying to encourage this. Don't misquote me on this. 11th commandment, thou shalt not misquote the pastor or professor, either one. I get a lot of mileage out of the 11th commandment. But I'm telling you how they would view things in this regard. If I had, as my mindset, the spirit is good and the physical's bad, then I worship God with my spirit, and my flesh is going to do what my flesh wants to do. If I get hungry physically, I eat. And that's not a sin. That's what they would say. And in the same way, these other physical desires and motives and drives and such, the physical is unimportant. The spiritual is the real important thing. In all likelihood, about the deep things of Satan, come learn. We will teach you how. Because it's a knowing process. We'll teach you how to commit acts of immorality that you are not going to be held accountable for. Because after all, you're worshiping with your spirit, and what your body does, according to them, would be irrelevant. Sounds kind of similar to Genesis 3, doesn't it? You know, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil and all this. Now, this would tie in with what the woman Jezebel taught in that regard. And it may very well, the truth is, we're not exactly sure what they taught in reference to this. We don't have a lot of books around, and praise God that we don't, about what are the deep things of Satan. And we don't even know if they really were the deep things of Satan. It's just what they called them. And so by their own definition and calling it this, though, it seems that they were, at least with this woman Jezebel, this false prophetess, they were telling how you can, as a Christian, do all these things in the physical part, not be held accountable by God, not consider this a sin, not have to repent, not have to turn from anything along the lines with this. It'd be very popular in a carnal-minded church. It'd be very popular in a carnal-minded society. But the bottom line for the rest of those is they have not bought into this. What the false prophetess Jezebel taught or what the Gnostics taught, this particular subset has not fallen in to the teaching. They have not been influenced to the degree that they are going to leave their situation, fall into this particular sin. Consequently, Jesus says something that would be very, very refreshing to them. Look at the last part of chapter 2, verse 24, or listen to the last part of chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus says, for those who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Now, beloved, if I am at Thyatira, I am encouraged by this if I'm a Christian. I place no other burden on you. And very, very appropriately, how this is used in reference to them. It's interesting that the word place here is the same word for cast, where Jesus had said before in reference to the children in verse 22, the false teachers, disciples. In chapter 2, verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. We come down to the end of verse 24. I place, I cast, same word as this. I cast no other burden on you. And this is important because the same word with both groups shows that Jesus has authority over each one. Those who were not obeying him, he has authority to cast. Those who are obeying him, he has authority to cast. He is God. He is over all. For those who walk in disobedience, they do so temporarily, and if they do not get things right before God takes them home, they will see him in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. But this is personal, and this is shepherding by Jesus. In the midst of all this stuff, Jesus says, I cast nothing else on you. I cast no other burden upon you. Just a couple of places where burden is used that I thought might be appropriate. You're welcome to follow along. Acts chapter 15, you can just listen if you like or turn there. Acts chapter 15, as some of you know, is the Jerusalem Council. This would be when Gentiles started receiving the gospel. This would be for the church going from predominantly Jewish. Now Gentiles are getting mixed in with this. And they had a real good question for the Jewish people. What do we do with these guys? What do we do with these gals? What do we do with these Gentiles that are now part of the church? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be saved? And does a Gentile have to live as a Jew in order to be sanctified? And just for the record, we do not. And you're going to see that very, very clearly in here. They get together. They have the apostles there. They have other people come. They give testimony. Paul does as well. And Jerusalem Council, here's the letter that they wrote to the Gentile churches. Starting in verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who are elders and to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas, a different one, and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. And look what it says, or listen to what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That one always cracks me up. That they would, you talk about name dropping. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And look what it says. To lay upon you, look at this, no greater burden than these essentials. This is the same way that it is used in Revelation chapter 2. The Jerusalem Council says to the Gentiles, we don't have additional burdens that we're going to add to your Christian life. We do want you, in verse 24, you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Revelation 2, we see that. From blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So the Gentiles do not have to live as Jews to be saved. They don't have to live as Jews afterwards. It would be a burden cast upon them, wouldn't it? Sometime on your own, if you want to track this one down, go to the book of Galatians. Paul had to deal with this. The Judaizers that came in said, you're not really a Christian unless you keep the Jewish law. Now understand, keeping the Jewish law would mean if you were a man to be circumcised, that would be memorable. But it would also mean that you are to keep the dietary laws and you are to keep the different feasts and festivals of the Old Testament time. This is a predominantly Gentile church. In fact, just a smidgen of Jewishness here that I am aware of, kind of some family history types that I've been told. We are a Gentile church with us. Acts 15 is true for us. We have no additional burden placed upon us about keeping the Mosaic law. We have no kind of food requirements that the Jewish people had under the Mosaic covenant. We had no particular things in that regard. Now, we do have a lot as it relates to the epistle. But one more in reference to this is a different context, but again, it shows an important part for the body of Christ. As we head back to Revelation chapter 2, if you want to just stop real, real quickly at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Different context, same words are used here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, in reference to the body of Christ, one of the one another's in Scripture, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is an appropriate part for the church to do. Now, with this background, going back to Revelation chapter 2 with this, you know, when Jesus says, I cast no other burden on you. You know what he is saying? I understand that you have burdens. I understand that you are walking in the midst of a fallen world. I understand that you're trying to live a Christian life, and you have an adversary who is trying to trip you up. I understand that you have burdens financially, that you have burdens physically. I understand that you are burdened by the society. This is part of the burdens that Jesus is aware of. I find this very comforting, very encouraging. Jesus didn't say, stand up straight, suck in that gut, get a job, get a haircut. Jesus didn't say anything in regard to this for those who are walking with him. He doesn't say, I've got all these additional burdens that I am going to place on you. Now, this is very encouraging. He understands that we wrestle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He understands that grace has to be given. If we are going to stand at all, if we are going to be true to him. And so he understands and he says to the church, I place no additional burden. I cast no additional burden on you. And so with this, look what he says in reference to this. This is such an important verse for what is taking place now, what is going to take place in the tribulation. Here's what he says to them, other than saying, I place no burden on you, in verse 24. Nevertheless, chapter 2, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast is grip strongly, grip as hard as you can. Hang on to something as hard as possible. My father went to Burma in World War II. He went from Granville County, North Carolina, off to Baca Farm and went to Burma. I don't know how he ended up in that line. I never quite got the story right. I don't know if anybody in the right mind would volunteer in World War II to go to Burma. It was not the picturesque capital of the world between the monsoons and the cobras and the Bengal tigers and the malaria. The monsoons would last for a month. Anyway, he's on his way to Burma. He's on a ship, and there was a typhoon out in the Pacific Ocean. And somehow he was coming off duty. He was telling me this years ago. He's coming off duty and going from point A to point B. He had one little place that he had to go outside to go walk outside. They closed the ship down because of the typhoon. He had one little place, one ladder to climb to go to his particular place where he was assigned to going. And it was nighttime, and the ship went down in a great big swell, and the ship came up, and he lost his balance. And he started to fall overboard. And he said he felt with his hands where the ladder rungs were. And he said that he hung on for dear life with that. They had to kind of come pry his fingers apart from that, because once he latched on for fear, he really thought if he'd let go of it, he would have drowned. He would have been lost. They never would have known what had happened to him. Beloved, that's holding fast to something. That is what this term would be. This is not just kind of loosely hold something. This would be with all the capacity possible to grab hold of and hold on to. On a minor, lesser note, if you have ever learned how to water ski, when you've got that rope between the two skis and you're sitting there in the water with your head bobbing out, when they start pulling the boat and you do that kind of partial resurrection coming out of the water, more times than not, people let go of the rope, don't they, with that. It's the hardest part about learning how to ski, to actually hang on to that. This is the terminology. This is the mindset. This is the mentality. What Jesus says, what you have, hold fast in this regard. It can also be for a teaching. You can hold fast to a teaching in a, let's do it in a bad way first. This is the same way that is used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. To those at Pergamum, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold fast. Same words that's used for the church at Thyatira. You have some who hold fast to the teaching of Balaam. In verse 15, he says, thus you have also some who in the same way hold fast the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so not only are they holding on to it, they're holding on to it fast. They're holding on to it with no kind of indication of giving it up. Now, one more negative example in reference to this, and we'll look at a positive example. If you want to see how it's used, just very, very clearly, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, there's a good reference that shows how Jesus used this. Because we're going to be told to do this only in regard to what he has said, in regard to his word. In chapter 7, dealing with the tradition of the Pharisees. Here's what he says. Chapter 7, we'll start in verse 5. And when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" There was nothing sinful about this. It broke the tradition that they had. Jesus said, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And then in verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold fast, same word used in Revelation chapter 2, you hold fast to the tradition of men." So it's not just physical stuff you can hold on and latch hold of. Now these are negative examples of people who held on to things that they should not have held on to. Let's do more of an encouraging one, kind of on our way back to Revelation chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can turn there if you like or listen, either one. Hopefully, if we even just said 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, your ears would perk up if you had been with us or listened to the downloads much. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a chapter about the Antichrist, talks about the restrainer, talks about what's going to take place, talks about they would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, talks about the miracle-working part of the Antichrist. But here's more a positive use of to hold fast. Towards the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Verse 14, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast, same word used. And this is a good sense used. The Pharisees held to the tradition. The scribes held to the tradition of the elders. They elevated it to the Word of God. Here is an injunction to hold fast to the Word of God. "So then, brethren," verse 15, "stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us." This is real, real early in the ministry of Jesus. Most of most of the New Testament had not been written at this point. Some people regard 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as Paul's first two epistles. May very well be. Galatians is up there as part of the debate. If this were at the end of Paul's life, he would say, with the New Testament being written, most of it, "Hold fast to the Word of God." Now, this was how the Word of God was communicated to them by way of the Apostle Paul. He, as an apostle, spoke the word of God. He wrote the word of God. He, as an apostle, taught them in the truth. And he tells the Thessalonians, hold fast, grip on to this. What you were taught by me, what you were taught over the years here, hold fast to this and do not depart from it. Whenever there is a use of hold fast, and we're back to Revelation chapter 2, whenever there's a use of hold fast, there's a sense of urgency that comes with this. And there's a sense of effort required. Holding fast is not something that is going to happen just on its own. Holding fast is not going to be something that happens just because you happen to show up. If you're going to hold fast, you're going to have to make a conscientious effort to hold fast. Again, this is something that just is not going to be done in a vacuum by itself, there's a lot of effort that takes place with this. You know, in the sense of urgency, it's interesting when Paul in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, in his last epistle, he told Timothy and the Timothys of the world, preach the word in season and out of season. In season, preach the word when you get to see visible fruit. In season, when there's a receptivity to God's word, when that's going out. Out of season is when you don't necessarily see visible fruit from what you're doing. Out of season, when people are not accepting what God's word is. We are living in times that it is becoming harder and harder to hold fast. Because as we walk with God and we have nations, ours included, turning away from the things of God, holding fast to the things of God takes a conscientious effort. Again, this is not something we can do just kind of on a whim. This is a conscientious, bring it before the Lord, type that of what he wants us to do. Now, God is still saving people, and praise God for that, and God will still save people in the tribulation. We'll see that very, very clearly. We get to Revelation 6 through 18. But I tell you, there's just so much has changed in my lifetime. From what is considered good is now considered bad. What was considered bad is now considered good. And the more that you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the more crooked and the more perverse the generation goes. To hold on to the things of God takes a conscientious effort. You know, some of you here are going through hard times medically. Some of you are going through hard times financially, job-wise, just the nature of the economy out here. You know, you don't have to be at Thyatira. You don't have to be in the Roman Empire. You don't have to be under persecution. Sometimes holding fast to the things of God is needed just in the everyday Christian life, and it's hard. And he understands this. And so look how Jesus words this. He says this very, very personally, last part of verse 24, chapter 2. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. Don't let anybody rip it away. And then he says this, until I come. That's a reminder. And one of two things is going to happen to each one of us. For those of us who are saved, he is either going to come in the sense whether he sends angels. I don't think Jesus shows up personally when we die. I think we go home to be with him. But he says, hold fast until I come. And so whether that is our own individual homecoming to go home and be with the Lord, or whether that is a group effort where God takes the church out at the rapture, let's put it this way. How long are we supposed to hold fast? As long as we live this Christian life. Everybody in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 has gone to their eternal destiny, whatever that is. Everyone has. The lost are in Hades awaiting the great white throne judgment, and the redeemed are home with the Lord. In the spiritual bodies, they don't have the resurrected bodies yet. But everybody about Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that heard the original letters that were written, nobody has to hold fast anymore. It is up to the current generation of the New Testament church that we are told to hold fast. Let's put it this way. It is you and it is me. If we are here walking with the Lord, it is our responsibility, part of bearing the cross set before us is to hold fast things of God. You know, it's whether you are an individual or whether you are a family, or whether you are a church family. This is part of our responsibility to hold fast. We're the ones who have picked up the baton, so to speak. And again, the more that our nation gets removed away from the things of God as it relates to the judicial system, as it relates to the educational system, as it relates to what's on TV, as it relates to what is culturally accepted, the more our nation morphs away, and this is purposely done, away from the things of God. Without even wanting to, without even making a special effort, you are going to stand out. You're going to stand out differently if you follow Jesus in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It comes with the territory. That's why from my childhood or my teenage years, things have changed so much. That's why I was talking to people in Australia. Same conversations with this. And this, as I understand this is not a passing whim. This is not just a phase that's going to run its course and then we get things back to normal, quote. I don't think we're headed back to normal. Now, the restrainer restrains and God is in charge. But more and more, we are going to stand out as fools. We're going to stand out as wicked. We're going to stand out as hate mongers. We are going to stand out as those that go against the progress of society. And so Jesus encourages those at Thyatira. Jesus encourages those at Lake Hills Community Church who are Christians. Jesus encourages those who read his word in Revelation chapter 2. I don't place any additional burden on you. That which you have, nevertheless, make sure you hold fast to that which you have. Like what? Sound teaching? Like what? A biblical basis? Like what? Like a proper doctrine of the Trinity? Like the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of second things, hold fast, don't give up. This is encouraging. This is kind of like the coach standing on the sideline cheering you on, and you're in the midst of the race. You know, one day, whenever we go home to be with the Lord, whenever that is, whether individually or collectively, no longer will we have to hold on. No longer will we have to stand firmly. But until we go home to be with the Lord, or even the nursing home where we don't have any kind of clue, and I'm ahead of most of you in that regard, until that takes place, this is part of our responsibility. Just for the record, I don't know if you have thought this one through yet. You know you can't do this in your own strength. You have no capacity just innately within you to hold fast, to hold on. You're not called to do this in the flesh. You're not commanded to do this in the flesh. I think 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 is the best kind of description of this. Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so this comes down to a matter of our walks before him. And as part of our walk with him, we hold fast to the things of God. Now, what if the government does not go with the things of God? We hold fast. What does that mean? Well, it depends on the situation. We're supposed to support the government where we are able to support the government. And by no means am I counseling anarchy or any such thing. But if things keep going the way that they are going, it's the battle's going to find you, beloved. You don't have to go out and find the battle. You know, every now and then, I would go to different places to speak over the decades that I've been in the ministry. And from time to time, somebody would stand up and say, I claim this city for Jesus. And they would claim a particular city, and they'd say, we're going to take this, we're going to storm the gates of hell, and we're going to take this particular, let's just use Castaic. I'm going to take Castaic for the Lord. And praise God that God saves, and praise God that there are times when there are a lot of salvations. But there are some times when, I'm not talking about just sticking your head in the sand. I'm not saying we shouldn't do evangelism. But there are some times when the only thing that Jesus wants you to do is to stand firm. Paul, as an apostle, when he went to Rome, there was not this mammoth amount of evangelism that, well, evangelism took place. Let's put it this way. When Paul went to Rome, a small, small segment received the gospel. A small segment stayed true to him. There was not this thing such as Jonah going to Nineveh saying, repent, and I hope you don't. It's not this thing where, and everybody did in Nineveh from the king on downward. That was a God thing. The Apostle Paul, right before he's executed in Rome, there is not this just total taking of Rome. Paul didn't go outside of Rome and say, I claim the city for Jesus Christ. You know what Paul did? He preached the word in season and out of season. He preached it to the soldiers that guarded him. He preached it to people that would come to him. He preached it as he was able to preach it. I'm not saying we should duck cover, put our head in the sand. But, beloved, sometimes what God calls us to do is to hold fast to that which you have had. There'll be a lot of opportunities to let go along the way. This is why we need to pray for one another. This is why we need to encourage one another. This is why that we need to do this in the sense why we come here together to study God's word. We come here together to fellowship with each other. So to the rest, I say, verse 24, who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And then look at just the first part of verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end. This is very similar to what we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, about not just being a hearer of God's word, but being a doer of God's word. But this is important in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Because this starts the next part of the overcomer promises. Let's put it this way. Jesus has used the earlier part to the rest of Thyatira as a springboard to talk about what is going to come for the overcomer. I love overcomer promises. Again, every overcomer promise that we see in Revelation is a future tense. One day it is going to be a present tense for us eternally. For the time being, it is a future tense. Now, Jesus uses this as a springboard to go to the overcomer promises. We didn't quite get there today. And this is, again, incredible. If we were to write what the overcomer promises, we'll see this when we come here. If we were going to write what the overcomer promises were on our own and just make them up, this would be blasphemy. And what Jesus is getting ready to see, or say, rather, next week, what we see next week, is going to be jaw-dropping for us. This is some of the most sublime verses in all of Scripture if you are saved. And we will get there, Lord willing, next time. And that's where we will pick up. Pretty good God, pretty good Savior. Anybody got a better plan? Let's go with his. Beloved, again, I know we're going through prophetic matters in the book of Revelation. I don't want to neglect the flock. I know there are people here with a lot of burdens, a lot of problems. Prayer room is open and available, and we have people praying with you. Sometimes you just need somebody to help carry your burdens. Make sure you use the prayer room if you've got something along those lines. And in the same way, if you're here and you're hearing the word of God and you're looking at your life and you're starting to see God is convicting you that you're not truly saved, then come talk. We'd be glad to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian. And so, dear Lord, thank you for your word incarnate, your word written. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for your lovingly shepherding those at Thyatira who are walking with you. Thank you for lovingly shepherding us as well. Blessed Lord, may we be found faithful. May we be about your walk and your work. May you be at work within us to will and do according to your good pleasure. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.